the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read again verses 3 through 12 of the Sermon on the Mount, of the Beatitudes portion of the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to dive right into the text this morning. Jesus, preaching to his disciples, that's the audience here, says this in Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, help us today that we would hear you in your word. You would speak to us through the word, Lord. We know that you have spoken through this word. I pray that we would have ears to hear what you have spoken and that your Holy Spirit would take what you have spoken and he would apply it to our lives and that we would live out the implications of what you have written in a very practical and trusting way so that you would be glorified in our lives. Just aid us with your spirit today, please, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're finishing our study of the Beatitudes this morning, and so I do want to recap a little bit of what we have learned through these 12 verses, or we'll learn in the last couple today. First, the word beatitude, which we use often to describe this, is simply the Latin word for blessed. And these are obviously called Beatitudes because of the Greek makarioi, blessed, and it begins each one of the statements given by Jesus here. There are 8 Beatitudes, nearly identical sentence structure, right? You read them, they kind of say the same thing every time. It's a very poetic sound to it, and this is intentional. Each of these Beatitudes has a moral character quality and a divine promise attached to it. And you can read through those and you see those as we did. Poor in spirit is the moral character quality. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven is the divine promise attached to it. And so it's very simple structure. The first 4 of the Beatitudes express a relationship that is primarily internal and focused on the disciple. Disciple of Jesus in his heart toward God. So the poor in spirit, the mourning over sin, meek, humble, or gentleness before God, pursuing godly righteousness. All 4 of those are emphasizing a heart attitude of the disciple toward Christ, toward God. The latter 4, divided right in the middle, express a heart action toward others. So he'll go on to say now, then, after he deals with the internal issues, those that are merciful, those that are pure in heart, or that simply means without ill motive, sincere toward others. Those that are peacemakers, seek peace in relationships. And then the final one, blessed are the persecuted. That's one of the ones that's obviously referring to the disciple and other persons. The literary features of these 8 is fascinating. The outline is chiefly marked by a repeated promise for the Christian disciple that begins quite clearly with identical promises. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, that's the only promise that's repeated, and that is the mark in the Hebrew structure of the beginning and the end. So where do verses 11 and 12 come into? Verses 11 and 12 are pretty much uniformly considered to be an appendage to these Beatitudes that describes or explains the final beatitude of persecution. And so we have these eight with the big exact same promise in the beginning as the exact same promise in the end. Jesus utilized very common Hebraic literary features to communicate to a very obvious Hebrew-thinking flock of disciples. Jesus was masterful in his communication, and one of the ways Jesus was so masterful in his communication is that he knew his audience, and he spoke in a communicative way that they would primarily resonate with and they would understand. So to Hebrew audiences, he used Hebrew poetry and Hebrew parallelisms and Hebrew literary structure. And this is, I think, side note, but this is a tremendous illustration for how we ought to communicate to people as well. We ought to communicate in a way that resonates with them. We got to seek to communicate with people, not just tell them what we think, but to tell them what God says in a way that they will understand it. And that's what Jesus does here. And this literary structure is very clear. One of the chief literary structures we see in the Sermon on the Mount is the very obvious wisdom style. What do I mean by wisdom style? The Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, sounds a lot like Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, the wisdom books of the Old Testament. And Jesus is going to use all kinds of genres of Hebrew in the Sermon on the Mount, but he opens up with a very common wisdom section. Now, I believe one of the reasons he does this is that the Psalms and the Proverbs and these wisdom type of literature are pithy, short, easy to communicate and easy to remember kind of statements. And this Beatitudes functions as the introduction to Jesus' sermon. And he's simply starting his sermon with a good introduction to get everybody to hear and to think. Very, very good way of communicating. Another way in which we see Hebrew literary structure is the division in half. Parallelism was a common thing. You can see it, actually, the parallelism. I don't have time to really tease this out, but you can do it. Poor in spirit, that's the depths of humility contrasted on the chiastic, the other side of this, with the persecuted. Mourning, those who recognize their own sin, with verse 9, those who seek to help others with their sin, peacemakers. The meek, those that are gentle with the pure in heart, or those that are gentle toward others in their heart. And the middle two, the thirsting and hungering after righteousness with the merciful. Those who have the righteousness of God and hunger after God's righteousness are the best in place for those that are able to show mercy to others who need that righteousness. And so it's another way that you can see Hebrew structure. But I think the most obvious, another one is like the Ten Commandments. The first four are internal, the second four are external, just like the Ten Commandments. The first four are our relationship with God, the last six are our relationship with others. You could go on and on with Jesus' masterful structure in this Beatitude section. Perhaps that's why this is probably the most quoted section of the scripture of Jesus' writing of anyone else. But I believe one of the most significant literary devices is the progressive nature of these eight qualities. For example, poverty of spirit. It is true humility is the foundation upon which all the other Beatitudes rest. As Charles Spurgeon put it, it's like a ladder, and the first rung is the lowest. And that's the one we must climb on first. No one understands the remaining blessedness of the children of God unless they are first poor in spirit. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Poverty of spirit. One who is poor in spirit is awakened to his sinful condition and weakness, and he cannot help but mourn over that condition. This mourning over sinful shame and weakness produces in the heart of a humble a certain meekness, a gentleness, an awareness that pride is not reasonable. And having been emptied of his own self-righteousness, there is replaced with that a longing to be filled and satisfied with God's righteousness formed within the soul of the saint. Having come to a sober view and real view of himself, the disciple then turns his attention to how then he lives in the environment that God has placed him. And being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, he realizes it is but God's mercy that brings this righteousness to him. And so he thus delights in showing this mercy to others. The bestowment of mercy upon his fellow man is expressed with a sincerity or a purity of heart, and it gives way to a genuine desire to always make peace whenever possible, and to introduce others to the same peace that resides in his soul. But since the progressive nature of the Beatitudes is quite compelling, it should arrest our attention that the very obvious end of it all, the result of being this humble, poor in spirit that produces a desire for peacemaking for others, is not what the world suggests would naturally come. Because Jesus ends the progression with saying, "And this is the reward you will have for your humility and mercy and peacemaking. The reward you will have is that you will be hated and persecuted." The final beatitude brings a capstone to it all, to say in the end of a life lived for God's glory is a life lived hated by the ones you are seeking to make peace with. A life lived for God's gospel is a life that is lived being despised by the very ones you're trying to introduce to the only hope they have for eternity. And Jesus quite convincingly and quite soberly spends most of the time on this opening section speaking of the only beatitudinal quality that one can't help. It's the only one that comes upon them from someone else. It's the only one that is not found with God's working in them and God producing humility or God producing mercy and God producing a heart of peacemaking and the person responding in faith to these things. This is the one that just existing as a Christian produces it. And that is persecution. And it's the most surprising of all. Because it's the culmination of humility and the culmination of living in peace is trouble. I mean, I might begin to think that if I just live in this morally upright way, with all seven of these blessings coming from my daily life, that I can be expect to be embraced and loved, to be thanked and applauded as the source of peace in this world. But what happens is precisely the opposite. The final beatitude turns now and says the disciple who lives like God intends can expect anything but peace from this world. Can expect persecution. Blessed are the peacemakers. A unique beatitude. Why is it unique? It's unique because of, I see three ways in which we can recognize this. And I don't think it'd be overstated, these uniquenesses. First, from a human perspective, it doesn't seem to flow reasonably from the rest. Right? I mean, just think about it this way with me. Being a merciful, pure in heart peacemaker should end in persecution. I mean, the guy who's always coming around and saying, "Hey, let me show you love. Let me show you grace. Let me show you how you can have peace," is the one that's going to get the stones thrown at him. Yet those without the light of Christ in them do not always act reasonably. Just consider how they crucified Christ, who in John 10:32 expressly charged them to consider, "For which good work do you wish to stone me?" is what he said that time before they crucified him. "For which good work do you wish to stone me?" Which one was it? Was it when I healed you? Was it when I told you that I loved you? Was it when I accepted you in spite of the fact of how you were? Was it because I spoke of God's goodness to you? Which of these good things do you want to persecute me for? From a humorous perspective, it's not reasonable. But also, it's the only beatitude that's exercised against the disciple. It's the only beatitude exercised against the disciple. The previous seven beatitudes all express something that ought to be in the heart of the disciple working itself out among others. This beatitude, the eighth, is passive, not active. It's the blessing that comes to the disciple. In other words, the first seven are what the Christian must do because of God's righteousness in them. The eighth is what will be done to the Christian because of God's righteousness in them. So that's a uniqueness about it. It's the only one that is exercised against the disciple. But thirdly, it's the only beatitude that has a word of explanation. That's two verses that follow where Jesus explains what he means. Well, I can understand, and I'm thankful he explains what he means, because it is confusing. The Beatitudes are remembered remarkably well because of their brevity and profundity. This one is brief and profound as well, but Jesus then chases this concept of blessing and persecution with more details in verses 11 and 12. Perhaps because of the uniqueness and shock that it would bring to the hearers. Blessed are the persecuted? What could you possibly mean by that? We thought you were saying some strange things, but now we know you've lost all sense of reality, Jesus. Blessed are the persecuted? Does it make sense? So Jesus explains, well, this is what I mean by this. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. It is exactly what it sounds like. My friends, my disciples, it's exactly what I'm saying. Blessed are the persecuted. Now, even though some part of us might wish to ignore the final beatitude because it presents problems to our errant theology, this errant theology we all have inside of us that is nurtured by modern Christianity today, your best life now, or that every day is a Friday, or suggest that your problems and your woes are related to the fact that you not send your tithe to the preaching personality, or whatever the situation out there trying to suggest that, you know, the reality is God wants you to live the abundant life, and then they take a verse out of context, you know, something that says like he wants to expand your borders just like Jabez, or he wants, you see, Jesus, he came to give us life and life abundant. So he wants your abundant, full life. And the reason you're experiencing such problems and pain and struggle and persecution is because your faith is weak. Because you just haven't done enough yet. You just haven't sent enough money in. You haven't done enough of these rituals. You have to have your review to see if you're on task. And if you're on task and you're doing everything every year as you ought to be, well, then you should be expecting prosperity and success and goodness in life. And this errant theology is all around us in every religious institution, including Baptist churches. It's everywhere around us because it stems from within us in our depraved nature. This belief that if I do good things will come to me. You live right on and off the field, good things will happen to you on and off the field. And it's expressed even more when we see personalities and movie stars and actors and athletes that profess to be Christians, and they have these successful lives and these good things happening to them. And we say, see, Christianity's real because look at how good things are happening over here. It's this errant theology that finds itself buried deep in us, and all it takes is one little spark, one little bestseller on the Bible bookstore or whatever, to bring it out to say, aha, that's what's wrong. If I just do X, then this will happen. And Jesus strikes at the heart of that errant theology in one fell swoop when he says, happy are you when you're persecuted, and persecution is the end of peacemaking. Now understand that. It's not just that Jesus is saying it may happen you get persecuted, but the reality is the very act of your attempt at peacemaking is the very thing that will bring the persecution. Particularly, trying to introduce people to the Prince of Peace is going to bring the persecution upon you. That's what Jesus is speaking about here. You see, the Joyce Meyers, the Joel Osteens, the T.D. Jakes, the Creflo Dollars and such wish to convince us that this text of Scripture shouldn't be here. That faith is supposed to produce the optimistic, best life, prosperous existence. But I'll take Jesus' words over their words any day. And Jesus promises persecution, reproach, all kinds of slander for his disciples. The problem with this is everybody would tell me, if you read the books, there's no way you're ever going to grow a church talking about those kinds of things. You know what the good news about people that are trying to build, plan a church or whatever? Is they don't have to grow a church. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. All that Christians must do is tell the truth and let God build the church. And you know what he builds a church through? persecuted people. That's how he built his church. Persecuted people. That's how he built the first one. And I'm pretty sure that's how he builds it today. In the midst of pain, though, there is this promise of divine blessing. It's not just blessed are the persecuted, but blessed are the persecuted. There is the promise of divine joy that comes along with the promise of worldly pain. Before we can really talk about the blessing, though, we need to look closely at the text of Scripture and see what he means by persecution. What does he mean by persecution? Well, it's the same Greek word as the word that we might translate pursue. And to pursue or to persecute, that presents a colorful description because it carries with it the concept, and this is important. Persecution carries with it the concept of obvious intent. Obvious intent, pursuit to harm. Illustrate it this way. Have you ever been accused of lying because you misunderstood some facts or experience and thus said something untrue? Recently, one of my sons was playing a joke on me, getting me to say incorrect answers to the questions, to mock questions. Silly stuff. And I was playing along with him, and so I ended up saying, he said, say that I'm a cat. And I said, you're a cat. He says, no, I'm not. You're lying. I'm not a cat. Well, it was a joke, and I played along, you know, like, oh, you're not, you know, whatever. But it brought up this thing, and of course, because my children probably get annoyed at me, I use it as an opportunity to explain to them the difference between saying something in error and lying. And there is a difference, by the way. Lying always implies malicious intent, an intent to deceive, an intent to cause someone to believe something that you yourself know is not true. Saying something in error is not the same thing as lying, although they're both in error, right? I mean, they're both wrong, but it's not lying. And I just used that to explain to him and totally destroyed, deflated his whole joke. But it's important we understand and how precise in our thinking. Now, the reason why this is totally rabbit trail, why that's important, is have you ever seen in the news people get accused of lying because they didn't know all the facts and they said something and then like, oh, they lied to us, they lied to us. And it's like, well, maybe, but maybe they just didn't know the truth. It's not lying if you don't know the truth. And so we have to be careful about those kinds of accusations. Well, the same thing can be true about persecution. The word persecution doesn't just mean bad things happening because of someone. So understand this. It's not persecution when someone, it's not the definition of persecution, it's not saying it's not bad, but it's not persecution when someone incidentally hurts your feelings, or is not kind to you, or ungracious, or they maybe even say something that is untrue of you because they thought it was true. Maybe they told you something that wasn't right, and they thought it was. That they may be wrong, but that's not the meaning of the word persecution. Just like lying always has intent behind it, persecution always has intent behind it. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted," he's not just saying, "Blessed are you, blessed are those who go through hard times, or for those who are hurt by other people, or for those that have damage done to them." It's specifically what he's teaching is, blessed are you when individuals intend to harm you, when they delight in harming you, when they want to say slanderous things against you. It's got an intent to harm. Contextually, Jesus is talking about that kind of persecution, pursuit with intent to harm. And that makes it even more frustrating to think of this as the Beatitude. Wait, so we're saying if I'm a peacemaker, which the peacemaker, the implication is my intent to help, what I can expect from that is an intent to harm. So it's not just that they're going to ignore you, that the more good you do, the more they're going to want to do evil against you. That's what Jesus is expressing to them. There's a couple other implications that we need to make sure we understand, though, in this. He's talking about that kind of persecution, that kind of pain, present with intent to harm, pursue with intent to harm. But specifically also, we'll notice from the text of Scripture here, this persecution he's talking about is also marked by an offense against Christ's disciples by real persons. How do we know that? We'll look at the text of Scripture. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He explains it. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, he is saying, talking about a kind of persecution where other people have an intent to harm you. So he's not talking about just, you know, going through a bad go of it. He's not talking about cancer or sickness. He's not talking about getting in a car accident. He's not talking about those kinds of things. What he's talking about is when individuals intentionally seek to hurt you. Real people are doing this. Real people who they themselves have the mouths to slander you and the hands to hurt you. It's a personal reproach that he's talking about. Personal persecution. All kinds of evil things falsely said. It's not just a general blessing upon those who have a rough go of it. Now, I'm not saying God isn't concerned with that. I'm talking about the intent of this text. It's not just a concern for those who have had a painful struggle, but those who know very well that bitter, angry, or merciless people are persecuting or pursuing them. Second thing I notice about this, and this is probably one of the most important aspects of this persecution, Jesus makes it very clear that not only are we talking about offense against Christ's disciples because of by real people, but we are talking about offense against Christ's disciples because of righteous actions. He couldn't get any clearer, could he? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then notice, and then he says at the end, verse 11, when they say all these things falsely for my sake. And then at the very end of verse 12, he likens it to the prophets who spoke God's word. So he's not talking about persecution against Christians because Christians are being jerks. That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying on account of me, not on account of your foolishness. Be very careful with this one, Christian, because we love to throw out persecution and pain against us, injustice and attacking us, when we ourselves often are the instigators and the stirrers up of the trouble anyways. So he's not talking about persecution and blessing granted upon the person because he's unkind and thoughtless and abrasive and irritating and downright rude, but because the persecutor doesn't like his righteousness. Doesn't like his connection to Jesus, his stand with Jesus, his prophetic lifestyle. It is intent to harm because of, not incidental to, our expressions of Christian righteousness. Now, Peter offers a very interesting and helpful counter to this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 20, I'm going to read that this morning. Turn with me if you would there, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, and then jump over to chapter 4 in 1 Peter. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, and that word thankworthy is a word derivative of the word grace. For this is graciousness. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, but what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? You know what he's saying there? If you do something wrong and you get hit for it and you say, well, I'll take that hit and turn the other cheek. He's saying, bravo to you. You deserved it. You got it. And now you're saying you're a patient person? So it doesn't make any sense. He's using a very very extreme example here. He says, but if when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And that word acceptable is another word for grace. This is graciousness with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. We could go on and read that. For time, we're not going to. Just jump over to chapter 4 where he says it again, rewords it more plainly in 4 verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know where Peter gets this from? From what Jesus taught. Blessed are the persecuted. Peter got that from Jesus. So it's not strange, it's normal. But rejoice, Makario, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But he's quick to add this, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Peter's saying twice here the same thing Jesus is saying. This is a specific kind of righteousness. He's not talking about suffering that comes because, as a Christian, I bring it on through my godless actions, but rather suffering that comes because I bring it on because of my godly actions. Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke very clearly to this. He said this, we can bring endless suffering upon ourselves. We can create difficulties for ourselves which are quite unnecessary because we have some rather foolish notion of witnessing and testifying, or because in a spirit of self-righteousness we really do call it down on our own heads. We are often foolish in these matters. We are slow to realize the difference between being offensive in a natural sense because of our particular makeup and temperament and causing offense because we are righteous. And Jesus is delineating between the two. He's not talking about persecution because of our sinfulness or foolishness, but neither is he talking about persecution for any other good cause. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are good causes out there. But Jesus makes it very clear in verse 11, there is one specific cause he's talking about. Because he says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. And notice those three words. For my sake. You see, Jesus is not even talking about the blessing of persecution on those that are persecuted for a good cause, maybe a politically conservative cause or something like that. As good as that may be, what he is speaking of is persecution because people see our connection to Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. For Jesus' name. You see, it's not blessed are you when you are persecuted for being a Republican, an NRA member, a political activist, but persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when people pursue you with harmful intent because you are looking, living, and loving like Jesus. Jesus was quick to tell the disciples to pay their taxes, for example. Christians should be careful that we don't equate our personal interests and causes or political opinions for the biblical descriptions of divine righteousness. Yes, that political position may be good and righteous as far as it goes, but Jesus says it's righteousness on account of Him. I'm not suggesting that you should not stand for your political causes or personal principles, nor that you should be unconcerned with them. Just be careful that you don't claim the promise of this beatitude and claim your reward is great in heaven, or I possess the kingdom of heaven because I stand for or against a certain political or cultural or traditional principle. It is the gospel Jesus is talking about. Jesus is the gospel, and that's what he's talking about. It is a connection with Jesus, the Son of God, and His righteousness that is blessed when the persecution comes. This can be quite concerning, and I want to say this very carefully. In our conservative cultures, it has become quite common to equate biblical righteousness with political or social conservatism. And don't get me wrong, there may be foundations of biblical righteousness in conservatism. But where I've seen the concern, and I'll let you work this out, is when we have a tendency to connect our favorite talk show host or radio host or news organization as righteous and Christian because they share the same or similar political conservatism and vice versa. My friends, because a person shares the same convictions you do about different amendments in our Constitution does not make them Christian brothers or sisters. I've been bothered at times as I've been listening, on that, and I enjoy that stuff too. I listen on the radio to conservative talk show hosts. Sometimes I enjoy it, sometimes I don't. And it's bothered me to no end to have a certain talk show host that's very conservative in his ideas and to have Christians say, "Thank you for fighting the good fight. Thank you, my brother, for standing up for God." And this person is not a Christian. They've said they're not a believer in Jesus Christ in the biblical sense. But Christians are willing to say they are because, hey, this political or cultural or traditional issue has become more important to them than the cause of Jesus Christ. And this may be good and important, but it is not as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is important we understand. The blessing Jesus is talking about is when there is pursuit with harmful intent upon you because people know because you look and you sound and you talk and you act like Jesus. That's why there's persecution. Jesus' blessing is about Christians, disciples, suffering persecution because they are known to be with Jesus and they live in the righteousness that Jesus taught and exemplified. And then I also want to make a quick comment about this. I know there's a lot of preface, but this is where we're going to spend most of our time is on this aspect of righteousness. There's another caution, misunderstanding of this beatitude. Be careful that in reading this, we don't commit a logical mistake and assume, as many do, that since persecution comes to the righteous, that one who is persecuted is thus righteous. Do you understand that logical issue there? Let me explain it this way. We often say God is love, but we also recognize it's a logical fallacy to say that love is God. Right? Well, in a similar way, we can say with biblical assurance that righteousness means persecution, but we cannot say with the same certainty that persecution means righteousness. We can say that righteousness produces persecution, but it's still untrue to say that persecution produces righteousness. And I'm hitting on some very clear theological religious errors out there with that. Many religions and offshoots of Christianity have utilized this error, and they assume that because they are a minority and they face some kind of persecution, that this persecution is somehow a divine stamp of righteous approval by God upon them. In fact, it's a really convenient way to set up your religion. The persecution one faces is proof that they're righteous, and the blessing they face is proof that they're righteous. You see how you win-win in that situation in your religion? It means if good happens, it's proof I'm righteous. If bad happens, it's proof I'm righteous. Hey, I'm righteous. I don't need God's righteousness. See, when persecution is not present, it's no evidence that God is displeased or pleased. And when it is present, it's no evidence that God is pleased or displeased. It's not what Jesus is teaching his disciples. What he is teaching is far simpler than this. He is teaching them that although it will be hard for them to believe, the persecution they face and will increasingly face is not without the blessing of God. And this is where I want us to go to. And this is the encouragement from this text. Understand what kind of persecution he's talking about and what he's not talking about. But also, my brothers and sisters, understand that God chiefly is promising blessing to you in your persecution. Before I can really deal with why it is that, what it is the blessing look like upon the Christian, there's a nagging question in my mind that I had to work with all week. And it's this question: why are the righteous in Christ persecuted by the world? I mean, I know we're promised that. Jesus said that. But why? Because really, as I said, it's not reasonable. Now, why are Christians persecuted? Now, I know some skeptics are going to answer, well, it isn't because of Jesus. I like Jesus. It's just those Christians I don't like. it's their rudeness or self-righteousness. So I might reply, yes, I know some Christians are jerks and their demeanor and attitudes begs for persecution. But that's not who he's talking about here. He's not talking about the professing Christian who sings the hymns and kicks the dog, yells at his kids, and does all manner of obviously hypocritical things. What about the beheadings of Christians in the Middle East? Why are they being killed? What about the underground church in China and really all across Asia? What about the Indonesian believers or the Christians in Malaysia or in India who have and do still face threat against their life or livelihood? Are they being self-righteous and jerks? Is that what it's about? Now, granted, we see little of this kind of persecution in America, and thus we are constantly searching for the slightest offense as persecution so we can get outraged. But Christians have faced persecution to some degree here in the States as well. To a lesser degree, I have experienced some level of reviling and saying all manner of slander and gossip against me, as described in verse 11. Maybe you have as well. The loss of a job or the mockery and the personal angst for no other apparent reason than you can tell that you're a Christian. Perhaps for young people. Your classmates. Intimidation or threats or bullying because you won't participate in godless or unrighteous acts. Perhaps you have been mocked because you won't go get drunk or high. Jesus is not only talking about one kind of persecution. In fact, the emphasis he actually gives here is verbal persecution, not even physical persecution. Slander and gossip is what he speaks of. It's a foolish thing for us to get into a habit of comparative persecution. This one's more persecuted than this one, and this one more than there. And either side of it, just don't go there. It's just fruitless. Now, I know that some Christians, as I said, are despised because they are frustratingly foolish, but that is not true of all or even most Christian persecution. So why are Christians persecuted? If Christians are bringing righteousness and introducing people to Jesus who will give them the greatest joy of eternal life, why the animosity? From the Christian's perspective, we struggle with this because we simply want to live quiet and peaceful lives and bring the water of the gospel to satisfy the thirstings of sinners and showing them a way to escape eternal judgment, but we feel despised for giving good news. John, the beloved disciple, wrote to the church at the end of his life and spoke of the Christian persecution, reminding them first of the first ever recorded persecution for righteousness' sake. And this is what he said. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, and that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him?" See, John was asking the same question I'm asking. Why in the world did Cain kill his brother? It doesn't make any sense. All his brother did was offer a sacrifice to God. He didn't even tell Cain his sacrifice was wrong. Why did he get persecuted? And John deals with the very first instance of Christian persecution. And he says this is why. It wasn't because of Abel. It was because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." John is echoing what he wrote at an earlier time and what he learned from Jesus when Jesus said in John 15, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own." Right? There's the key. Because you're not of the world, because you're different. "But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because you're out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." The modern church needs to stop being so naive to think that if we just do a little more social work, if we just be a little more attractive, a little more contemporary, a little more welcoming and affirming, a little more compromise and righteousness, if we just find another Tim Tebow, and I don't have anything against Tim Tebow, but just another famous, attractive person who is a Christian, who can be our spokesman, then they, the unbelievers, will finally like us and accept us and treat us well. I can think of no more welcoming, attractive, famous person as the spokesperson of Christianity than Jesus Christ himself. and they hated him and crucified him, what will they then do with his followers? You see, the world hates genuine Christians. I'm not talking about Christians that bring it upon themselves. I'm talking about genuine Christians. The world hates followers of Jesus because godlessness and unrighteousness, spiritual darkness, is exposed and rebuked simply by the presence of righteousness and spiritual light. You see, the godless world can't handle godly people, because it is a constant reminder to them of their inability to be good themselves. It is a constant irritating reminder, like a thorn, like a dagger piercing in them every day, that they are not right with God. It is their conscience crying out before God that they are condemned. And so the very presence of righteousness angers and causes great pain of conscience and heart to the unbelievers, and they have to get it to shut up. They have to get it to stop. And the way to get it to stop is easiest by silencing the conscience. And you silence the conscience by silencing the godliness. That's why they hate Christians. It's not because Christians have to do anything. It's simply they have to live as ones out of this world, as ones with Christ. That's what it was like for Abel. All he had to do was exist, and it angered Cain. Charles Simeon, the much persecuted pastor of the 18th and 19th century, said this: "The world cannot endure to see their idols so disregarded and their conduct so reproached." You see, the mere presence of those who rest in the one true God is an offensive affront to those who worship the idols of intellect, culture, and creation. The world persecutes Christians because righteous Christians do not affirm the peoples of the world as basically good and self-sufficient gods to worship themselves. You see, the nature of man is to make themselves gods, to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. And when Christians worship and serve the creator more than the creature, it's in essence saying, "You're not God." And this angers the world. You see, Christianity is extremely offensive to ego-driven idolaters. Don't you remember how offensive it was to you when you first heard it? It's offensive to ego-driven idolaters. Thus, they killed Jesus, not because of his goodness, but because his goodness made them feel unworthy and needy, and they didn't want that. But let's get to the end here. In what way are the persecuted blessed? If persecution of some type is the normal expectation of the Christian, what hope is there in this persecution? How can I rejoice and be exceeding glad, as he commands here? Understand, he's not saying be exceeding glad because you are persecuted. That's not what he says. Be exceeding glad because when you are persecuted, these things are still true. Look at the text. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. He doesn't say because the persecution is somehow purifying you or somehow proves to you that you're righteous or somehow makes you feel good about yourself. No, be exceeding glad because of what the persecution results in. For great is your reward in heaven. Because there is an end to it. Now, there is nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, with desiring an end to the pain that sin brings. God desires an end to the pain that sin brings. And there's nothing wrong with desiring an end to the persecution, the pain of persecution that sinners bring. We must trust God in his grace and his timing. What is our hope in, though? Why do we rejoice and be glad? First, I notice we rejoice and be glad because we possess the kingdom of heaven. This is the very first promise as Jesus introduces the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and it is the conclusion. The simple and profound truth is this: those who follow Christ may have nothing of great value while here on earth. We may never achieve our temporal dreams and goals. We may face nothing but hardship and even persecution for following Christ. But we are a part of something greater than all the associations, the clubs, the groups, the creations of men. We are a part of the very kingdom of the eternal Christ, God of very gods. And this kingdom that God is making will one day rule over this world as He is the perfect master in God. Faith in Christ may keep people out of positions of glory and esteem in this world, but is the only way to be positioned with God forever in heaven. You see, don't be sad that you were passed over for that promotion because of Christianity. You possess the kingdom of God, which is far better than that old job anyways. Possessors of the kingdom of heaven. I think what has happened in our world is we get so focused on this world, this life, the good and the bad, that we see heaven so dimly. We've forgotten our reward. And that's the second. I'm sorry, I skipped one. Number two, we understand true joy in relationship with Jesus. Verse 11 says, "You are blessed when you're reproached and persecuted, and all kinds of evil things are falsely said against you because of Jesus." You see, the greatest joys in life for sinner and saint are not found in what a man possesses, where a person works, what accomplishments he may have, but the greatest joys are those that are found in knowing Jesus Christ. And he says, when you are persecuted, know that it is for my name's sake. Know that it's because you know me. And that is the greatest joy. You are blessed because you are persecuted because of me, Jesus. No matter what the world does, they can take your life, your things, your relationships, your family, the people you love, but they cannot take away your relationship with Jesus Christ. This is joy. Christ is our joy. But also, we look forward to that great heavenly reward. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. The Christian understands, as Steve Saint once said, pain is temporal, joy is eternal. But he also quipped to the unbeliever, joy is temporal, pain is eternal. That promise of great reward in heaven, that one day we will see Jesus standing before the throne to welcome us into his presence, to see his smile, to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Paul expressed it as the upward calling of God that urges him to press on through the trouble of life. Jesus describes it as the promise that in his Father's house there are many rooms, and since he's gone to prepare a place for us, he will doubtless come back to take us unto himself. And so Paul the apostle said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." We go on even under persecution because we look for a heavenly city where our Lord and God waits for us to welcome us into his presence forevermore. And the last thing this morning, brothers and sisters, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're in good company. You're in good company. Jesus said it this way. They did the same thing to the prophets. Rejoice. You've got a great heritage when you're persecuted. We can rejoice and be glad even in persecution because we realize Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, Joseph, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, Micah, John, the list could go on. They killed the prophets before you. So when they kill you, it is a great encouragement that you are with a holy and heavenly company who are faithful unto death. This cloud of witnesses testifies that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, is worth it. It's worth it. Persecution may come in various forms, different degrees to different saints. It is not a mark that one is more holy because he suffers more, or one is less worthy because he suffers less. Whatever the persecution you face or we will face, be understanding that all persecution for Christ's sake is an opportunity to rejoice and be glad. Maybe this is why the early disciples, it says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Are we so attached to the feelings and comforts of this life that this makes no sense to us? Does this make sense to you? Perhaps we ought to seek God's face to give us a love and a joy in Him so plain that this final beatitude doesn't seem odd to us at all. Let's pray.